Again this morning, at the conclusion of the service, there will be the mimeographed note. Some of you are asked for last week's one. You didn't get a copy. We will have some extra ones here tonight. But there will be a good supply of this morning's message after the service this morning. I want you to read a number of verses this morning because, as I have said, I'm just in these messages seeking to point out to you as carefully as I can just what the Bible says regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been touching on this on the radio, as you know, as well as here, and I'm very much encouraged and pleased to have received just a number of telephone calls from people who, in this city, who still appreciate hearing the person of our Lord Jesus Christ exalted in the preaching. I had a phone call this morning from rather a well-known lady in the city, and she was wanting a copy of the message and told me she had been listening since we were on the air, which would be 27 years ago. I had no knowledge that she personally was listening, but we do know that in that way we're reaching a great many people. So continue to pray for the Lord's blessing on the ministry and the radio. Somebody shut in. Dear lady of 78 phoned me this week about the radio program and said she just couldn't get out anywhere, but it meant so much to her to get the messages on the radio on Sunday morning. So I told her to pray and I'd preach, and we'd make a team together. So at 78, she seemed to be happy to be reminded that she could carry on that very, very important ministry of prayer. Now, what I have in mind this morning is to continue on somewhat where we left off last week. When you receive your copy of the notes, you will find that I have given you some more verses that give us the scriptural teaching in the words of Scripture regarding the incarnation of Christ. And then you'll find that I have given you somewhat of the meaning of the incarnation, and then of the reasons for it, the purposes behind the incarnation of Christ. Now let's try and get into focus in this way. Suppose you have lived in the first century. We just project ourselves back about 20 centuries. And you have lived in the first century. And we suppose that you had been a heathen. You were a Gentile. And all your life, you had been told that there were many gods, all kinds of gods. Gods in the air and gods in the water and gods on land and all sorts of gods like that. And you had lived more or less in fear of these gods. And then you'd heard the gospel. You heard that there was one true God, the creator of all things. And you had heard that this one gave his son to die on the cross for you. And all the time that you'd been in heathenism, you'd had that heavy burden on your heart regarding your sin. You knew you were a sinner. You knew you had sinned. And all the time, you had that burden on your heart, and nothing that you did in God, and who gave his son to become our Savior. And you were saved. Then, as you began to read and study this new book that you'd never heard of before, the Bible, you began to have some questions in your mind. All through the Bible, you read about this one true God. But you read about sometimes that God was called Father. Then you read about a Son that was also called God. And you read about a Holy Spirit
that was also called God.
And you became rather confused. Why, that sounds to me something like what I believed when I was a heathen, that there must be a number of gods. And yet I find in my Bible that there is just one God. Now let's leave that for a minute. Suppose instead of you being a Gentile heathen, you're still living back in the first century, I hope you don't mind it, but suppose instead of being a Gentile heathen, you had been born a Jew. And instead of being brought up in heathenism, you were brought up in Judaism. And all that you heard from your parents and from the rabbis and all the teachers, all that you heard was, there is one true God. That God is Jehovah. And you had that drilled into you, and you believed it. But even though you believed there is one true God, and that God was Jehovah, yet you still, like that Gentile we were thinking about, you too had a burden of sin on your heart. And even believing about the one true God didn't relieve that burden. Even going along with your parents to the synagogue didn't relieve that burden. And even when you went to Jerusalem and visited the great temple, that didn't relieve that burden. Then you heard a man preaching one day, and he was preaching that this one true God sent his Son to become our Savior. And you listened. And as you heard of this one who had come from heaven and had died on the cross, and before he died had cried, "It is finished," then had been buried and had been raised from the dead and had been seen by a great many witnesses after he was raised from the dead, as you heard of that, you said, "That's what I need. All my Judaism has not saved me." And you too, like that Gentile, you opened your heart and you said, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee." And you are saved. Now, although you as a Jew had heard a great deal about the Old Testament, you had never had a New Testament. But your Christian friends told you that the complete Bible was composed of the Old and the New Testament, and that they had the same message, but that the New Testament particularly told you about the Savior. And so you began to read your New Testament. And like this Gentile friend that we've been talking about, you had a lot of questions come up in your mind. You said, "Well, now, I believe there's just one God. But here it says the Father is God. And here it says the Son is God. And here it says the Holy Spirit is God. I'm all confused." Now, I have imagined this just to try and get our minds in that channel of thinking that will help us to understand why it was that when men were not content to accept just the statement of the Bible, because it is the Word of God, but began to try and reason out all these things, many of which are beyond the understanding of the finite mind, they develop all kinds of theories about God. Now, I began very near this series of messages by pointing out to you the words of the Lord Jesus when he said twice over, in almost the same words, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." And again he said, "No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father." Now, I'm not going to depart from that.
There are certain things that we as Christians, even with our Bible before us, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, no matter how much we carefully study, there are certain things about the Son of God we as human beings can't fully understand. Now, I'm glad it's that way. I want a Savior that's greater than I. Not only better, but infinitely greater. I want a Savior that is so great that I'll have to wait to eternity to fully understand it. Whether I will then or not, I don't know. But that is the Savior presented in our Bible. So that there are certain things regarding the Son of God, including His incarnation, that you and I cannot fully comprehend. One of the verses I gave you last week was that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So that this is a great mystery, much of which is beyond the comprehension of us while we're still in the body. But now, let me just very briefly, though I don't want to spend too much time on it, let me just very briefly tell you of four different mistakes that people made when they tried to understand with their reasoning faculty this fact that there is just one God, but the Son is God as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Some made this mistake. They said something like this, and I'm simplifying it very much. They said, well, God's the Father. And when the Son came into the world, that was actually just the Father manifesting Himself as the Son. And later when the Spirit of God came the day of Pentecost, well, that's really just the Father manifesting Himself as the Spirit. Now, that mistake has been perpetuated till the present day. After a message, maybe a month or so ago, there was a young Christian came up to me and said, Mr. McKay, I had always thought that there was just the Father, and that when Christ came, He was just a manifestation of the Father. The same person just revealing Himself as the Son. So that's what I've been taught all my days. But you see, it would be very simple if we were to take time to show that that cannot possibly be true. How could it be true if the Son on earth was the Father manifesting Himself? When you read at His baptism, the heavens are open, and you have the Father saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, if that had been the Father, He'd have had to say, this is Me. But He said, this is My beloved Son. There were two entirely different persons. Sometimes when Eddie's home, he will call me up and he'll say, this is Me. I say, it can't be, because this is Me. So we have a little bit of an argument getting straightened out as to just who Me is. And we both stay right where we were. He thinks he's Me, and I'm sure I'm Me. Now, you see, I'm just using that. If the one on earth had been the Father, when heaven was open, God would have had to say, the Father would have said, that's Me. But He didn't. He said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when our Lord prayed, that wonderful prayer of John 17, you remember He spoke to His Father in heaven. And so we can discard that theory, and we move along. Now, others in trying to understand this, they made the mistake of thinking that maybe the Son was a little inferior to the Father. you see, using human terms
and thinking only in connection with natural relationships. But I have dealt with that.
So that we must never, never in any way lower the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He was God in every sense of the term, the Father is.
Others made the opposite mistake. They said, well, maybe he wasn't a real man. Maybe he just looked like a man. But maybe he actually wasn't a real man when he was here on the earth.
Now, that, of course, is a mistake. And all you have to do is read the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the life of a man, a real man, amongst men, being lived before your very eyes. So, while we hold on the one hand, he was God in every sense of the term. On the other hand, he was a real man. There was nothing of a phantom nature about him. He was a real man with body, soul, and spirit. Now today, of course, liberal Christianity and many of the false cults, they say that's all he was. They'll agree he was a real man, but they'll go to the other extreme and say that's all he was. Now just before I move on, a fourth mistake that was made was he's God, and he's man, but now how do you get these two together? God is all that God is, and man is just what man is. Now how do you get these two together? And someone said, well, maybe he was like two persons. But he couldn't be that. He's one person, you see? Well, I'm not going to take you through all the theories that they tried to develop as to just how this could be, that he could be absolutely God and truly man and yet just one person. But I have given you, in your notes, a number more of important scriptures that speak of the incarnation of Christ. You'll get those in your notes. I'm giving these to you because I feel that I need to fortify you against these errors, for as I've said again and again, the errors of today are not new. They're as old as the early centuries of this Christian era. I want you to begin with me in John chapter 8. I'm just going to read four verses. We'll stop at the last one and talk a little about that. John chapter 8 and verse 40. The Lord is speaking. He says, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. All I want you to notice from John 8:40 is that Christ said and believed that he was a man. You see, he was a real man whatsoever about that. Now we'll go a little further, and I'll just go to the epistle to the Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 4. Epistle to the Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now there you have the deity of Christ. You see? God sent forth his Son. The one whom he sent was his Son before he was sent, but he sent him. But it says, made of a woman, made under the law. Now the word made there is come. That is, here then you have together this wonderful truth of the incarnation. God's eternal Son came of a woman. That is, he was born into this world by a real, natural, human birth with a human mother, although, as we know, she was a virgin. Therefore, his birth
so far as the conception was concerned, was miraculous. The rest of it was quite normal. The conception in Mary of Jesus was a miracle. That was performed by the Spirit of God. No human father, no male had anything to do whatsoever with the conception of Christ. The angel said to Mary, "That which is conceived in thy womb is of the Holy Ghost." You see? So the Spirit of God was the one who brought about in a miraculous way the conception of Jesus. Then for 9 months, like any other child, normal child, he grew in the womb of his mother, Mary. At the end of that period of gestation, he was born just as any other child is born. We know the details of that, how he was brought forth in that stable, and he was laid in that manger. But here then you have very clearly that the incarnation of Christ was the coming into this world of one who was God's Son, and yet he came of a woman. He was a real man. But that's just half the story, you see. Turn back to the book just before Galatians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, to some of you, these truths are familiar. Others have come and thanked me that I'm taking time to give you time to see in your own Bible what it says. Now, that's not the way to preach sermons that people talk about. I'm not at all interested in people praising my sermon. I'm interested in getting across to you what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich... Now let's stop that. Let's work our way back. Was Christ rich when he died? Well, you say, why, no, he didn't even have his clothes on. Was he rich when he lived? You say, no. Why, one time he wanted to preach on a penny, and he said, show me a penny. And he had to borrow a penny to use an object lesson. One time he wanted to get away from the crowd a little bit so he could preach to them without being distracted by them all around him. And he had to borrow a boat. Of course, he paid for that by filling the boat with fish in a miraculous way. The Lord never bored anything without paying for it. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem as the promised king of Israel. He said on one occasion, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And in another very poignant passage it says, every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Would you agree with me? He wasn't rich during his life, was he? Well, we're back now to his birth. Well, let's stop at his boyhood. Was he rich when he was a boy? His father was a carpenter, a man who became his legal father, adopting him according to the custom of the Jews. He was just a village carpenter. Would you say he was rich as a boy? No. Was he rich when he was born? Well, none of us, I don't imagine, were born in a stable. I doubt if any of us were cradled in a manger. You wouldn't say he was rich when he was born, would you? Well, where are we then? We're back in eternity. Because the Bible says he was rich. So the only time he could possibly be rich was before he came into this world. He was rich. And there, hidden in this lovely verse, you have the deity, the pre-existence, the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that he who was eternally rich became poor. Now that is the incarnation of Christ. But I want you to turn on to another very important passage in Philippians chapter 2. Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2. I shall not have time to go into this in any great detail, but I do want to point out a few things that I trust you'll follow on in your study. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a rather strange expression. He thought it not robbery. Now when you rob, and you can understand how our good translators, how they would puzzle over just how best to give this to us in English. The word means a prize, or something you take, something that you have no right to, but you take it anyway. Now, how are they going to give that to us in English? Well, the thought is this. When you rob, you take something you have no right to take. It doesn't belong to you. You take it. But here is our Lord, and though he was in the form of God, he thought it not something to be grasped after and held on to as though it didn't belong to him. What was that? Equality with God. If you and I went back to Ezekiel chapter 14, we would read there of Lucifer, Sunday morning, saying, I will be as God. In Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, you read about this. Lucifer saying, I will be as God. He was grasping after equality with God. But he was only an angel. He had no right to it. That was robbery. In the Garden of Eden, you remember that the same one now becomes Satan, one of the Lucifer. He said, in tempting our first parent Eve, he said, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God. But they were only men. They had no right to grasp after equality with God. So that Lucifer, an angel, Adam, a man, they grasped after equality with God. It didn't belong to them, and they missed it. And Lucifer became Satan, the devil. And Adam became a fallen sinner, the head of a fallen race. But now you see in contrast to that, here's one who was in the form of God. He thought that equality with God was not a thing to be grasped after and held on to. But what did he do? Read on. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Tremendous passage. A passage on which books, all kinds of books have been written. I'm not going to take you through all of that. I have read scores of them. But here's this tremendous statement. I can't fully comprehend it, but I bow in worship before. One who is in the form of God, so that equality with God wasn't a thing of robbery with him. It was his perfect due. It was his right. That's what he was. He was equal with God because he was God. And the next time I see him, he's in the form of a servant. Isn't that amazing?
and is in the form of a servant because he's been made in the likeness of man. Now that's the incarnation. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the incarnation of Christ. The one who was eternally in the form of God, everything that God was. He became a man and took on in the form of a servant. Now this expression here, he made himself of no reputation, is literally, he emptied himself. And that's been the battleground for 20 centuries. And there are those who tell us that he emptied himself of his deity. He couldn't do that. What God is, he always is, always will be. God can't change. I, the Lord, change not. We read in the last book in our Bible, in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And in the last chapter of the Epistle of Hebrews, we read, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what we call the immutability of God and of Christ. The absolute impossibility of change. So that he did not empty himself of deity. He was as much God when he was on earth as when he was on the throne. I love that little verse that says, no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders held up heaven and earth while Mary held up him. I can't understand how that little unconscious, unborn fetus in the womb of Mary, I can't understand how that could be God the Son. But I believe it. You see? And someday, God will explain to me a little more than what I can take in now. But I believe it. Because the Bible says it. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he was the Son of God. This is the incarnation. And we could go on. But you see, you must keep. Oh, I implore of you, when you think of Christ, always keep these three things in mind. He always was God. In eternity, on earth, forever. He became a real man. Looked like a man. He grew weary like a man. He grew hungry like a man. He grew thirsty like a man. He had a body, a soul, and a spirit. Keep those two things in mind. Truly God, real man, just one person. Just one person. God and man in one person, not two persons. Not God going around with just a mantle of flesh. Now sometimes we use that expression. But we're speaking more poetically than we are scripturally when we talk about Christ in a mantle of flesh. That's what you saw when you looked at him. But he had a real body. He had a real spirit. And he had a real soul. And this one man, the God-man, is the one who lived on earth, who died on the cross. Before these studies are over, I want to take you through his life. I want to take you to his death. I want to take you to his resurrection. And I want to take you back to glory. And I want to try and show you the person of Christ all the way through. Next Sunday morning, the will of the Lord, I shall try to help you. And in saying that, I'm trying to help myself. To take a good look at the God-man on earth. A man who, because weary in body, could fall asleep. That's his humanity.
Weary with all the activity of the day, he goes sound asleep. And they wake him. He rises up. And the storm on the lake where his little boat was, he's just in a fury, and he rises on the hinder part of the ship, and he says, "Peace, be still." I remember in my school books, and that wasn't yesterday, I remember in those early school books, we had the story about King Canute. Maybe you didn't have it in your American readers. But in our Canadian readers, we are told about old King Canute, one of the early British monarchs. Well, Canute got a little bit carried away with the fact he was king one day. So they had him carry him on down. He had them carry him on down to the edge of the ocean. And they put his portable throne down there, and Canute sat there in all his glory. And the tide was coming in. And so King Canute, he said, "Now stop." And you know what happened? He got wet. Yeah, that's what happened. Because King Canute was just a man. He's a dry man before, and he's a wet man after. That's the only difference. But you see, the Lord Jesus could rise and he said, "Peace. Be still." My Bible says there was a great calm. That's the Savior. That's how I know I'm saved. That's how I know I'm sure of heaven. Because I'm depending 100% on the God-man who died for me on Calvary's cross. I hope you know him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for such a wonderful Savior. Help us, we pray thee, in spite of the limitations of the flesh and of our humanity, help us, our God, to understand a little more about that wonderful one whom we're looking forward to seeing, the one of whom we're reminded in the first service this morning, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May all go home this morning saying that in the depths of their hearts, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Part us with thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.